That really is what the message of the letter to the Hebrews is intended to bring home to us. That ceasing from our own works and abandoning the anxiety and the strivings always associated with trying to make our own way in life, we may in rest and confidence in God through our Saviour Jesus Christ find fulfilled in us what the end of the previous chapter offers, that we may come boldly before the throne of grace, obtaining mercy and finding grace to help in time of need. But there's an important fact to be borne in mind. Chapter 5 starts in slightly archaic language by telling us that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what, summing up one aspect of that, is quite plainly brought out in those verses is that we have no right to decide on what terms, at what time, or in what way we will approach before God. The initiative belongs entirely to him. The high priest acts for our men in bringing before the Creator the fallen created ones, in bringing before the presence of purity that which has been alienated by sin, in building a bridge between the one who is all righteous and those whom righteousness eludes. So the high priest is appointed by God in things pertaining to men. If we are to approach God at all, it can only be because he grants license to do so. And the manner in which we approach him depends entirely upon whether he is willing to be approached and what conditions he lays down. And so, we were told, even with the old priests, they didn't choose themselves. By no means. Aaron was appointed by God. There was a provision laid down whereby the first high priest, having been selected, then, unless God should decree otherwise, the eldest son of that high priest succeeded him on his death, and so on, in constant succession. From which we learn, one, the appointment is by God. Two, the appointment demands a succession because those priests died. Three, those high priests were in one respect eminently fitted for one side of their duty by a qualification which almost disqualified them from another side. I mean, we are told that these high priests could well have compassion because they themselves were compassed with infirmity. A high priest ought to have known what forgiveness meant because he so often stood in need of forgiveness himself. He ought to have known what it was to offer sacrifices for sins because his own sins demanded similar sacrifices. And therefore, although the Aaronic priests had an excellent qualification for showing compassion, which they didn't always do nevertheless, they had a fundamental disqualification for doing what was ultimately needed to bring about salvation, in that they themselves, from their own failings, were very far from perfect followers of the Lord who appointed them. Now, when the Lord Jesus becomes a priest, so the record goes on, he must be like those high priests in two ways. He must, as we see as the chapters unfold, be different from them in a third. He must be like them in that he too will not presume to be a priest. He will wait till he's asked, and he'll go about it the right way, and become a high priest by observing all the provisions that the Lord lays down for his priest. So, number one was, he must be appointed. Number two must be, that like the high priests of old, he must be able to have compassion on those that err, himself knowing what it is like to learn the meaning of obedience and faith. So that this chapter goes on and says, though he were a son, in spite of the exaltation which we have referred to in my first talk, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, who in the days of his flesh, with strong crying and tears, called out to him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. he must differ from the high priests of old in that the infirmities which are his, as they were theirs, will not lead him into sinning, but will be resisted. In the light of that, let us read again the words just preceding the ones with which I introduced this talk. Verse 7 of chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Being made perfect. I suppose it's a standard way of talking about the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, that we do many sins, but he was perfect. It's a standard way, but it's not quite the Bible way. He did no sin indeed, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did always those things which pleased his Father. No one could convict him of sin. And yet, when you use the word perfect about Christ, there is a scripturally laid down way in which it should be used. He himself, as far as I can recall, only used it once about himself. And that was when he was in discussion with the Pharisees, who told him he had better get out while there was time, because Herod was determined to kill him. And the Lord said, go and tell that fox, I do curse today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And the Lord seems to be deliberately comparing his own nature with that of his brothers. This day and for a little while longer, I am putting your bodies right. The third day something will happen which will bring me to perfection. And although it doesn't take us very far in understanding what is meant by the Lord being perfect, at least it takes us thus far that the Lord is not claiming that he is either by nature perfect or as yet perfect. Perfection is a thing to be awaited. Now, three times in the letter to the Hebrews we get the same thought. In chapter 2, it became God in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So God was going to make Jesus perfect. From which, without withdrawing anything at all of the fact that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, we again conclude that the Bible does not think it right to use the word perfect about Jesus until something has happened in his life, and we might say, by his death. Similarly, in this chapter we have being made perfect as that which happens to the Lord Jesus when he learns obedience by the things which he suffers and is saved by God out of death, which presumably means not saved away from death because he did die, but allowed to die in such a way that he could emerge from his death with all the qualities that he was looking for fixed in him by his dying. His death was the means whereby he was made perfect. And there's a reference at the end of the 7th chapter, which in our authorized version says, the law of the faith of the oath maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. And the word is still the same word that can be, and in the revised version is rendered, perfected forevermore. Once again, by his offering, the Lord is made perfect. We know in our own nature, really, what this means. There are some things that are better explained by saying little about them than by using a lot of words about them. And if anybody in this room just consults his or her own nature, the older the better for this purpose, but if anybody in this room nevertheless just consults his or her own nature, I'm quite sure we all know within ourselves what is involved, what must be done to make somebody like you or me perfect, if it can be done at all. It isn't just a matter of suspending our debts and wiping out our impending punishments by mercy, though that must be done. It isn't just a matter of saying, we won't reckon any of your past sins against you. You can blot them out from now on, or God will do it for you. by the baptism which some of us have received, and others doubtless are progressing towards. It isn't just living from now on in a way that calls upon us a minimum of complaint against our behaviour by God, living as nearly as we can in accordance with his laws, even if we can do it absolutely faultlessly from now on, which is improbable. It's something more than that, as I think most of you will know in your hearts, and I know very well in mine. It's getting rid of a weakness which is inherently there. It's getting rid of a disposition to do the wrong things, which is always tripping us up in our path. It's getting away from that self-assertion that makes me want to fulfill myself, even if God has to suffer in the course of it. It's getting rid of just being the kind of people that the descendants of Adam are. Salvation isn't only putting right the past or clearing up the future. It's changing the subject of it all. And though the Lord Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, he would never have been able to use those words about himself. The third day I shall be perfected. If he hadn't known that in that nature he had inherited from Adam via his mother, there was that demanded to be changed. There must be put right if he was to be real temptation, that must in some way be healed if he would be able with confidence to face the eternal future and know that he never would sin, as he never had. That, no doubt, is why when that rather pathetic but lovable young man came to Jesus and said, "Good, here's eternal life," that the Lord sought to disarm him from claiming any goodness by disclaiming it himself. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. He is the only one utterly beyond the reach of temptation," was at that time the only one. It became the lot of Jesus, after he died, that was true of him as well, being made perfect. So there are the qualifications. He must be appointed by God. It would be presumption to seek to be a priest if he took it on himself. He must endure such experiences as made him one with his fellows in knowing what affliction was like. This he did. He also, himself, likewise, taking part of the same. And he must, by his utter confidence in God, conquer so that he would not sin at all, and might go before the Father without fault to be our priest. But we started off by accusing you. We have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, and you can't hear them because you're dull of hearing, and I wasn't really accusing you at all. Well, no more than I was accusing me. And not really quite so much either of you or me, as the writer was accusing the people he was writing to, because, well, they'd grown up in the faith, they'd learned about Christ, some of them would doubtless have seen Christ, and now they were in grave danger of being entranced by the glitter of the temple and the appearances of the priests and the present reality of the sacrifices, and go back to the only priesthood they seemed able to understand, and that was that of Aaron. And the writer says, "I would so like to tell you about another kind of priesthood, but we'll have to clear away a lot of dead wood first." There's some truth, even in connection with ourselves, though, that some dead wood needs clearing away. And again, I suppose, we experience this more readily the older we are in the service of the Lord. It's not too blameworthy to find the early part of Hebrews containing things hard to be uttered, and the later part even harder, if we're only just approaching these things. It's a bit too bad if we constantly put off trying to understand these things over many years or decades, as some of us with shame would confess to have done. But in all events, it's thoroughly guilty to have been within the scope of the blessings that come to those who go to God through Jesus Christ their priest for a long period and not been able to understand how very much superior his priesthood is towards anything that has ever been before Aaron's or anyone else's. And the apostle says, "I must try to wake you up to this and let you see how real it is." When therefore he starts chapter 6, He does so with what is both a useful summary of doctrine past and another rather stern exhortation to move on to better things. So chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. We'll leave out the stern warnings in the latter verses for the time being and just concentrate upon those words there. Six stages are mentioned here. They are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the teaching of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are things, the Apostle says, that should have been laid once and for all. They represent a sequence in time. You knowing what kind of a person you are, what is the first thing you must do in seeking to become a child of God? Answer: regret being that kind of person. Want to be some better kind. Repentance from dead works. You, having realized and changed the old person, where do you go for help? Why, to the only one who can help you. To your Maker and Creator. You must trust in Him. And faith towards God. You, knowing what you were and what you want to be, and how God can do it for you, what do you do about the transition? You wash the old one out. It's rather an effective way of putting it, that you do. You wash it out. This is the word washings, actually. Not the ordinary word for baptisms at all, but a very effective one in talking to people who were very accustomed to seeing the laver in which people, priests, were washed. So, treat your baptism as a washing out of the old past, as well as a burial to an old life, and a starting again of a new one, and you become the new person you want to be. You've regretted being what you are, you've trusted in the God who can change you, you have washed away and buried the past, and now you're starting again. How? In fellowship with God, and the laying on of hands. And what are you looking for? The ultimate outcome of that fellowship with God, which takes you to the day of the resurrection of the dead, a judgment that will decide your fate once and for all. And, he trusts, decide it in your favour. Not, as he goes on to say, being like the unfruitful branches whose end is only to be burned, but like that which receiveth blessing from God in the day when the judgment sits. Now this, the Apostle Paul says, they ought to have known. They ought to have known it in a way that would have made it quite impossible to go back from it. It ought to have been theirs permanently for the rest of their lives. And indeed, he says, I don't think it's too late. Now, so far as we are concerned, I ought to have known, and I hope it's not too late. So ought Brother Len there. Some of you in varying degrees ought to have known as well, and it's fairly early while it is called today. Some of you have not yet taken the step of realizing that the old man must be washed out, the new man started, the faith towards God put in operation, and the high priest in heaven given an extra job to do on your behalf, which he is only too willing to do. But that is your progress. And for all such, we trust that the apostle would be able to say of us what he says in verse 9 about his Hebrew readers. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And now we have Melchizedek before our eyes. We met him in chapter 5, verse 6, though we didn't quote that verse. He is there again in verse 10 of that. He is there at the end of chapter 6 to tell us that we are at last going to get down to talking about him. And he occupies a considerable portion of the early part of chapter 7. Who is this Melchizedek, and why did he come into the picture? Well, still, even after thinking about this for a long time, I'm constantly surprised about Melchizedek. If you look at the book of Genesis, you needn't for the moment, because I think you can remember it, Melchizedek comes and goes, and to an ordinary reader of that book, it's not at all plain why he comes at all, or where he goes to. You remember the occasion? There was a battle of the five kings against the four. Lot, dwelling as he shouldn't have done in Sodom, was amongst the captives taken when the king of Sodom was defeated. Abraham armed his 318 servants and took his allies Aner and Eshcol with him and waged war with the kings who had defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and succeeded in recapturing the captives. And Lot was brought home again. And as Abraham came back with the spoils, there came out Melchizedek, king of Salem, bringing forth bread and wine. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil, and Melchizedek blessed him. And that's all. End of the story of Melchizedek. Why this hitherto unheralded man comes into the picture at all, where he goes to afterwards, what significance there is in the blessing is completely unexplained in Genesis. What happens next is even more surprising still. You find that David writes a psalm. And in that psalm he resurrects an episode which could so easily have been forgotten and makes it absolutely central to the life of someone who is shortly to come. Let's turn for a moment to the 110th psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall strike through the head in many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now we've already met that psalm in this book. In the Gospels we meet it in each of the first three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, when the Lord Jesus asks the rulers to decide the answer to this question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, David's. And the Lord answers, Why then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Even in our day, it's not customary for parents to call their children Lord. It may happen shortly, but it hasn't happened yet. But in the days of David, it certainly wasn't the ordinary thing. And those Jews who looked back to their ancestry said, We have Abraham to our father, and gloried in their forebears. In this case, we have the most remarkable thing that a man says concerning his Lord, the forthcoming Messiah, that this, his son, is indeed his superior. The Lord of heaven said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, says the Lord Jesus to the rulers, You said that Christ is David's son, and so he is. How does it come about that this same one who is Christ is also called David's Lord? To which there is but one answer, and that the one they were unwilling to give, that this one who is David's son is also son of God. Greater than David, because he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than his own forefather, because God is his father, as well as Mary of the house of David, his mother. So undoubtedly it is Christ we are talking about here. And then the writer in the letter to the Hebrews, yes, I'll say Paul as well, and then Paul says, Also, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, refers to Christ. And he says, I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, if only we can get you into the right frame of mind so that you'll understand what we're saying. So there you have the Old Testament background. Genesis 14, bringing in this strange priest of Salem who comes and goes and is lost. Psalm 110 saying of Messiah that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews making really quite a story out of this in three chapters of this book. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Why Melchizedek? What has he to do with Christ? Well, the argument is masterly. What do we know about Melchizedek? Paul says. Well, let's see. We know his name. Melech means king. Sedeq is righteous or righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. Right. Where did he reign? Salem. What does Salem mean? Why, Salem, Shalom, all such related words, the Shiloh of his own title in Genesis, means peace. So it is Melech, Zadok, Melchizedek, and Melech Shalom, Malkishua, or something like that, that this King Jesus is. King of righteousness and King of peace. In that sequence, the effect of righteousness shall be peace, and the work of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. First the writing with God, and then being then justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sequence is right. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Well, we know that Abraham was met by him and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That way round. The friend of God went into the presence of an hitherto unknown person, and the unknown person bestowed his blessings upon Abraham. And without controversy, says the writer, the less is blessed of the greater. So that, in reality perhaps, but certainly in what he signifies, Melchizedek was the greater of the two. What else do we know? Abraham took 10% of what he got and gave it to this man, which is a very plain indication that he acknowledged the superiority that Melchizedek claimed. So the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the receiver of tithes and the giver of blessings, is one who bestows all from himself to the one who is called the friend of God. Very great, isn't he? And the writer goes on. Not only that, but since Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Levi, and Levi begat, with a few dots between, Aaron, and Aaron became the parent of all the high priests that followed, all these descendants of the great father Abraham, to whom you look back and pay him honour, are plainly acknowledging their inferiority to that man to whom Abraham, as it were, on all their behalves, gave tithes of all. All right, then, we know that Melchizedek is king of righteousness. We know that he's king of peace. We know he gave blessings and took tithes. Who is he? Well, he's Melchizedek. Well, where does he come from? Well, I can't tell you the name of his father. His mother even less. Well, when was he born? I don't know the exact date. When does he die? Well, let's have a look. Oh, he's not there. Well, what do you know about Melchizedek? Answer, just about nothing. Except his name, and his office, and his greatness, where he came from, where he went to. Forgive this, it is not in any way disparaging or disrespectful. God alone knows. That's quite true. God alone knows. And the letter emphasizes the points quite distinctly. Without father and mother, without beginning and end of days, abiding a priest continually. Also, he's abiding a priest continually, is he? Well, now, stop. That can't be exactly what the writer means, because Aaron had to be succeeded by his son because Aaron died. You wouldn't have needed a successor if the father hadn't died. Now, there wouldn't be an order of Melchizedek at all if Melchizedek was still functioning as priest. No, the writer doesn't mean to tell us that Melchizedek is still there. He does mean to tell us that Melchizedek, because we are not told when or whether he died, is a very adequate figure of somebody who's still there and will not need to be replaced. That's what is being meant by the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrews 5, 6 and 7, and particularly 7, the first few verses of 7, we have these points brought out. And now let's read those again to try to emphasize and gather together the points so far made. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. We don't know his descent, we don't know his immediate parents, we don't know when he was born, and we don't know when he died. He's just on the scene. And so the writer is telling us not really that Melchizedek comes and goes, but Melchizedek is a type of somebody who comes and doesn't go. Because the last we see of him, he's still a priest, with his hand raised in blessing, with the tithes as his proper property. And that, he says, is what Christ is like. Now again, of course, we mustn't press this further than it's meant to go. We do happen to know the name of the mother of Jesus Christ. We know that she did not earn her title through being a daughter of the priests. We know the name of the father of Jesus Christ, and this, of course, is his supreme glory, but it was nothing to do with the house of Aaron. This was the God of heaven. And what is meant in this context is that the Lord gained his title not by descent from a priestly house, not because you could take his genealogy and go back, Jesus, whoever was an earthly father, back to Aaron and then to Levi and then to Abraham, but because the genealogy which takes him back as far as Adam pauses at that point and says, but he was also the Son of God. The appointment of the Lord Jesus is as direct as that of the first priest. It is as entirely subject to the will of God, as arbitrary, if you like, as that of Melchizedek appears to have been. He is called a priest because God chose to make him so, not because descended from a priestly house. This is our great high priest. And it tells us to do two things when we're looking at this letter to the Hebrews. One is a negative one, and that is just for once in a while to restrain our curiosity. And the other is a positive one, and that is to glory in the revelation given by our ignorance about this Christ. Curiosity, first of all. I wonder who Melchizedek was, idle curiosity says. Let's see. He was living round about. Now, if you go back to Noah's day and you think when, yes, Shem would be alive at the time, let's make him Shem. Let's not. Let's not make him anybody except Melchizedek. If the writer says, without father and mother and without genealogy, don't be cheeky and start trying to make one. The important thing is that we haven't got one. If the record says we don't know when he died, well, don't try to work out dates and decide when he would have died if he'd been somebody with a different name. Take it just exactly as it stands and let the record be your guide. For me, he is just Melchizedek, who comes and is very great and speaks for God and gives God blessing. I don't want to know the name of Melchizedek, if he had another name, at all. Hebrews 7 doesn't want us to know. Consider, he says, the arbitrary authority of God that made this man priest, and be glad he did. And when you don't know anything about his priestly descent, take that as being a fitting type that God appointed Jesus directly. And when you don't know anything about his death, take that as being a fitting type of one who didn't die and won't. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, our King of righteousness, our King of Jerusalem. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And as for Salem, swear not by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. A priest must have something to offer, goes with blood into the presence of God. In old covenant times, there were parts of God's holy places that they could approach daily with due precautions. There was a part which they could approach but annually with exceptionally careful precautions. When they went into that place they approached annually, it was on what they called the Day of Atonement, where once in a year the priest, the appointed priest, might go with blood, and before the day ceased, come out again, the place remaining inaccessible for 360 or whatever the length of the year was, days more. That both tells us something about promise and tells us something about failure. So far as the law was concerned, you couldn't get into God's presence most of the time. When you did get in, you mustn't stay. And it wasn't you anyway, it was your priest. And when he went in, he achieved nothing, because he had to go back again next year. By those offerings, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. But now, with Christ, he goes not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood upon his hands. He lives his earthly life and dies his death upon the earth, and having shed his blood, passes into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, right into the presence of God himself, through a ripped down veil, and where the high priests stood in God's presence as travellers and guests for once in a short while, the Lord sat down and made himself at home at the right hand of God, ever living and able to make intercession for us. This is the one through whom we are told, let us approach boldly before the throne of grace, not watching go out of sight once in a while to do it again a year later, not to do it in the intervening times, but has gone and is not for the true eye of faith, which, like the previous speaker, one wishes one had better than one has, is visible as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. We have an high priest gone into the heavens, into the presence of God, through whom it is our privilege to approach boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need.